Good morning. We are, as always, so happy to have all of you with us. It is always a good day when it's the Lord's Day. And we are once again thrilled to be able to gather together, to worship God together, and to study from His Word. I just want to add to one thing David mentioned about the meeting for the Vacation Bible School teachers. If for some reason you will not be able to be here that evening, and you would be interested in helping out with that, in either teaching or assisting someone who would teach, if you can't be here for that meeting that night, then please see me sometime between now and then, and I'll go ahead and put you down on the list. And then when we meet and we're deciding who's going to teach what class, then whatever's left, I'll be sure to give. I'm just kidding. But we'll be sure to get you figured into the mix somehow. And we will appreciate anyone's participation in that that could possibly help. You can never have too many people helping with Vacation Bible School. There's a lot to do, and so the more hands that can be on deck to help with that, then is a good thing. And so we will look forward to that. And I didn't even realize it, I guess, until yesterday, that singing is a week from this Friday. I don't know why I had in my head that we weren't quite that close, but it is sneaking up on us quickly. And so we're looking forward to that as well, and hope we have a good evening that Friday night. I really almost have to tell this on myself. I sometimes, more often than I would care to, say things that, in retrospect, weren't the smartest thing I've ever said. And as I heard someone put it one time, the most familiar taste in my mouth sometimes is foot. But when we were in Memphis a couple of weeks ago, or whenever that was, I think a couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity to talk to one of my heroes, one of my mentors, Brother Robert Taylor, which many here may not know. You perhaps have heard me talk about him. And we were following a lecture. We just happened to be next to each. In fact, he'd seen me and come over to say hi, which he does often. And I don't know what it is, but I always have difficulty engaging in small talk with him. I don't know what it is. It's not that I don't want to talk to him. I'm thrilled to talk to him. It's just one of those things that I don't know what to say. And so I've had difficulty with that before, if you can imagine me having difficulty talking. But anyways, he came over and he was talking to me. And you have to keep in mind, this is one of the busiest preachers in the Brotherhood. Studies just an incredible amount of time every day. Preaches in more than a dozen gospel meetings every year. Don't know how many lectureships he preaches in, and has to write manuscripts for a lot of them, which is incredibly time-consuming, writes books and articles in addition to the daily demands of local work. And in the midst of talking, I was trying to think of something to say. And I had the gall of saying, "Well, Brother Taylor, you're staying busy?" And as soon as I said it, I thought, that has to be one of the dumbest questions I've ever asked in my life. And in his humble way, he kind of gave me a half grin and said, "Yes, yes, I'm staying busy." And I just walked away after a few more minutes, and I thought that was just so dumb. But nonetheless, it's amazing sometimes how things come out when you mean otherwise, but nonetheless. It's good to have everyone with us this morning, and hope that you can be back tonight as well for our singing. We are currently engaged in a series we began last week in asking the question, what does it truly mean to be a Christian? And as I explained last week, the reason I found it to be good to take a few Sundays and just look at certain aspects of Christianity is because of the concept that so many in the world have of Christianity, that it's merely something that I'm called. It's just a name. You know, some people are Jews, some people are Muslims, some people are Catholics, I just happen to be Christian. Or, with many people, it just happens to be a sign of heritage. Well, my family have always been Christians, and so I guess I'm a Christian as well. Well, there's all these false notions and false concepts and shallow views of what true Christianity is that sometimes it's good for us to stop, step back, survey the situation and say, wait a minute, what does it truly mean to be a Christian? What does the Bible say it means to be a Christian? We're not concerned with what society has to say. Society has a lot to say about what Christianity is or isn't, and most of it isn't true. What, though, does the Bible say about what it truly means to be a Christian? Last week we began with a study based upon the statement of our Lord that we as children of God, citizens of the kingdom, are greater than John. And as great as John the Baptist was, we have the capability of being greater simply by virtue of being citizens of the kingdom, which he just didn't have opportunity to be. This morning, though, we take our study in another direction and asking the question, what does it truly mean to be a Christian? In many respects, it truly means swimming upstream. In 1873, John H. West, a man from Murray, Kentucky, wrote to Brother David Lipscomb, who at the time was editing the Gospel Advocate, and asked Brother Lipscomb for information on the subject of instrumental music. If you know anything about the history of the church, you know that around the mid to late 1800s, the use of instrumental music in the church became a very serious question for many. Some were obviously opposed to it, as they should have been, recognizing it as an addition to worship and a usurpation of God's authority. Others, on the other hand, who were very, very vocal, denied that and viewed it as nothing more than a matter of expediency, and so therefore saw no problem at all with the addition of instrumental music in the services of worship. And so Brother West wrote to Brother Lipscomb and asked for some information about this, and in his editorial of the next Gospel Advocate of the same year, Brother Lipscomb wrote this in his reply in the midst of condemning the practice. He said, "We have no knowledge of what is well-pleasing to God in worship, save as God has revealed it to us. The New Testament is at once the rule and limit of our faith and worship to God. This is the distinction between us and other religious bodies. Others accept the New Testament as their rule of faith, but do not make it the limit of their faith. They add other things as articles of faith and acts of worship than those contained in the Bible. We seek for things authorized, they for things not prohibited. Our rule is safe, theirs is loose and latitudinarian. Ours confines us to God's appointments, theirs opens the worship and service of God to whatever will please men. Our rule limits man's worship to the exercises approved of in the Bible." Amen. And that description that Brother Lipscomb had of what a true New Testament Christian views as his authority in worship, but as well as in any area of service to God, has been, is today, and forevermore will be true with regard to God's true and faithful followers. And brethren, that makes us fundamentally different from the vast majority of the world. Is it ever easy to live and to work differently than the vast majority that surrounds us? No, it's never easy. It's never simple. It perhaps becomes easier, but I can't necessarily say that it ever becomes easy. Because there is temptation that abounds. There is persecution that intensifies. There is pressure that mounts. For us to forsake the old paths and to digress into a more progressive view of life. One only has to go back to the Bible and ask such individuals as Abel or Noah or Abraham or Barak or Samson or Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets, each of which lived by faith in some of the most tumultuous times in the history of the world, and yet they comprise the entirety of those listed in Faith's Hall of Fame, Hebrews chapter 11. How was it that they were able to withstand and to overcome as God's children? They recognized the very serious task that they had to, in life and through life, swim upstream. To swim, to live against the pressure that mounts against us, and to withstand the temptation, to withstand the pressure, and to live as God would have us to live nonetheless. Peter would put it in this way. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse number 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Brother Lipscomb had it right. Peter, by inspiration, has it right. As children of God, Christians in an age of otherwise evil and wickedness, we have to swim upstream as we continue to try to follow the pathway to heaven. Is it ever easy to swim upstream? I've never tried to swim upstream, but on canoeing expeditions before, I have on occasion had to try to paddle upstream, and I assure you it's no easy thing. Likewise, it's never easy to, in life, have to go against all of the influences, all of the temptations, and all of the pressure that mounts upon us. But while difficult, it is very possible if we are properly strengthened. In what areas, though, do we as these peculiar people to which Peter likens us, in what areas do we have to face this immense pressure against which we have to, quote-unquote, swim as we seek to live our lives as faithful, humble, and obedient children of God? Number one, at least one area in which I believe we find the Scriptures bearing out our need to be different, is that we are different in work. As Christians, it is expected of us that we would redeem the time. Ephesians 5 and verse 16. Paul would tell those brethren to see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. What does it mean to redeem the time? Well, we have but a limited amount of time. with which to work in this world. Solomon would have said in the book of Proverbs that we have perhaps 70 years, or if by reason of strength, 80 years upon this earth. Some perhaps have significantly more. Many have significantly less. But we have but a certain amount of time with which to work. What are we doing with the time that we have? Paul says we need to redeem it. In other words, use it as preciously and as expediently as we possibly can by working for God. But in the course of that work, we have to ask this question, by what am I going to be governed in my work? You see, because every action has behind it some source, as we, in many ways, were talking about this morning. Is the source of my actions going to be my personal self-will? Is it going to be the will of the people, of mankind? Is it going to be the will of the devil? Or is the will by which my work is governed going to be the will of God? Christ would say in Matthew 6 and verse 24 that no man can serve two masters. What that means is we have to make a choice. I can't straddle the fence on this issue. I am either going to work for God or I'm not. I'm going to work for some other entity or being. But I can't have it both ways. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I have a choice that I must make. It is a very serious, grave, and sobering choice. But it is one whose answer should be crystal clear. Am I going to serve God or not? We obviously should serve God. Why? Well, the world stands out in stark contrast as a people, an entity that's characterized by personal preference. It's a have it my way kind of life. Anything that I want, I can have. Anything I want to do, I can do. Anywhere I want to go, I can go. Anyone with whom I wish to associate, I can associate and not have any repercussions or accountability for it. And so therefore, according to their own personal will, they write their own creeds. They arrange their own religious bodies and organizations. They conceive of their own means of salvation. And in the process, they waste an abundant amount of time and money, both of which could be better directed toward more righteous endeavors. And all the while, they stand condemned. Notice what David had to say in Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. Psalm 5, 4 through 6, he said, speaking to God, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." Guess what man is doing? Mankind is doing. When out of his own personal preference and self-will, he writes his own creed and organizes his own religious bodies and organizations, conceives his own means of salvation, and wastes time and money that could be otherwise put for toward more righteous endeavors. He is stepping outside of the authority of God and therefore is characterized by wickedness. And what does David say about wickedness? "God has no pleasure in wickedness. And those fools that are engaged in wickedness shall not stand in the sight of God. But rather, they shall be destroyed in the last day. God's people, on the other hand, are those that should, anyway, stand in stark contrast to everything to which we just made reference. To such conceit, to such pride, to such self-exaltation. We should not be a people who accepts the creeds of men as mankind would. We are not a people who should seek the arrangement, our own personal arrangement of religious bodies as mankind has and does. We should not be conceiving of our own means of salvation because we cannot, though many have tried. What rather though should characterize you and I is that we should be a people that accepts God's creed, so to speak, His Bible, His Word. We should be a people that accepts God's organization, the church, and it alone. We should be a people that accepts God's means of salvation. Why? Because it is the only means of salvation. And we should be accepting God's direction for the use of our time and resources with which we are blessed. And I think David allows us to see that contrast as well in an earlier psalm, Psalm 1. When he said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and everything that he doeth shall prosper." The ungodly are not so. There's the contrast. God's people are like that tree planted by the living river of water, where there is sustenance and nutrition and everything needed for a profitable harvest. The ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which is driven away with the wind. And therefore the ungodly shall not stand in an upright, in a confident position in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For God knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly, the wicked, the prideful, the self-exalted, the ungodly shall perish. Why? Because they chose not to be different in their work. Yes, they were different from God's plan, but as it pertains to the world, they fit right in. And that simply will not fly, so to speak, with God. We must stand out as fundamentally different. Swimming upstream, brethren, if we are different in work, we're headed to glory. And that's all that matters. Number two, not only are we different in work, or should we be different in work, we are to be different in worship as well. It disturbs me to no end to see the emphasis that is placed on entertainment in the worship of so many today. The singing is intended to entertain, and so we have people that are inserting praise teams and choirs and solos and instruments in the pursuit of captivating the audience and entertaining them. The prayers and Bible reading is viewed by many to be boring. It's dead time, so to speak. And so therefore, they are both severely restricted or they are completely cut out of the worship of many. Some do not want to be inconvenienced to give abundantly from the heart, and so while a collection may be taken, there is very little emphasis placed upon the true nature of giving. And heaven forbid the preacher doesn't hold my attention, we'll just get rid of him and get us one that can. Absent of any personal accountability upon the parts of those who may listen. And you know, that attitude ignores the true intention of worship. And it excludes any personal responsibility, and it excludes any personal accountability as to my participation in worship and God's acceptance of my worship. What does worship really mean? To many, it means it's a social pastime where I go and I am entertained. I listen to some very entertaining music. I hear a very entertaining sermon. And I have fun. That is not the Bible's definition of true worship. By definition, worship is reverence. It is adoration. It is admiration. And it is affection that is shown from the worshiper to the one who is being worshiped. Not vice versa. And where so many have gone astray in their purview of worship is that they believe they are the ones who are to be reverenced. They are the ones who are to be adored, to be admired, to be shown affection. If it's not about me, then I'm not going to be happy and I'm going to throw a ruckus. And if I'm not happy, nobody's going to be happy. You know people like that. I do as well. And so we have to ask two questions. Number one, to whom is my worship to be directed? And number two, in what manner must my worship be offered to be acceptable? And to answer two questions, we go to but one passage, John 4, where Jesus would say to the Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither worship in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, shall ye worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the," note it, "true worshipers shall do what?" This is going to be a personal activity upon their behalf. "The true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." What is divinely accepted worship? True worshipers worshiping the proper object, God, in the proper way, in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit, enthusiastically, from the heart, and in truth, according to divine instruction and authority. And again, that's vastly different from the vast majority of the world, what they propose, what they want. But you know, I've read the Bible. I don't believe God ever asked us what we want. Our life is to be a summation of His will, not our own. And so what it truly means to be a Christian is that we're going to be different in work. And it means we're going to be different in worship. But then number three, these two really go back to an original source. And that is that we're going to be different in will as well. The quote-unquote peculiarity that is to characterize every Christian is going to be traced back to this source, will. Christians are those who have shunned personal self-will and have substituted it completely by the higher will of God. And people don't like that. Our intention of righteous living irritates the ungodly to no end. Have you noticed that? People get mad when God's children try to live righteously. Why do you think that is? Why is it that our attempt at righteousness is so appalling and reprehensible to so many who really don't care how they live? I don't know. This, you can call it an opinion if you want. I hope it's an educated opinion, but it's an opinion nonetheless. I think it may be rooted in the fact that they view our living of righteousness as a blatant passing of judgment upon their unrighteousness. They think because we refuse to give in and give up and yield to the pressure that they are mounting upon us, that we view their life as reprehensible. And they're right, we do. That we view their lifestyles as ungodly and unrighteous. And they're right, because we do. Not because we view ourselves as inherently any better than them, but because we're viewing their life and our life in contrast to the Word of God. And a lifestyle of unrighteousness and ungodliness and in wickedness simply does not mesh with God's authority. And they don't like it. And the pressure that continues to mount leads many to yield to that pressure rather than to withstand it. But consider the difference between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus was solely about doing the business and the will of the Father, Luke 2:49. Remember when his parents found him in the temple on that occasion and he said, "How is it that you sought me? Wished not that I must be about my Father's business." Well, he was about his Father's business from that time, from that day, until the day he died. And he was resurrected. And he was still about his Father's business. And he made himself appear to around 500 people. And he was still about his Father's business. He ascended to the right hand of the throne of the God of the Father on high, where he reigns today. And guess what? He's still about his Father's business. It hasn't changed. And so Jesus is characterized by his intense desire and commitment to God's will. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were a people that were steeped not in divine authority, but in tradition. And that tradition is summed up in nothing more than the self-will of generations. They might not have been imposing their own personal contemporary self-will, but they were imposing the self-will of their ancestors that had been imposed throughout generations. And when you boil it all down, it essentially comes to the same. And how easy would it have been for Jesus to have just recognized the fact that he was outnumbered? You know, there's far more Pharisees than there are of me. So maybe I'll just give in and say, you know what, I'm not going to be able to convince you anyway, so I'll just keep my mouth shut and let you do whatever you want. Now, that wasn't quite the approach that Jesus took. But instead, what we find him doing is bearing down on them in his hopeful desire and anticipation of changing their lives by changing their hearts. And so you find passages like Matthew 25 and a host of verses that are listed above where Jesus would, again, just bear down on them and try to convince them of their ungodliness, their rejection of God's divine will, and their lost state as the result. Matthew chapter 24. And brethren, it was an uphill battle. He was Jesus. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. But it was still an uphill battle for him. Jesus had to swim upstream through His life. But you know what? He fought. And He prevailed. And if we will commit ourselves to being different from the rest of the world as it pertains to our will, which will affect our work and our worship, we're going to have to fight. It's not going to be easy for us either. It's going to be an uphill battle. It's going to be an upstream swim. But if we will fight, and we will strengthen ourselves in accordance to that which God provides, we too shall prevail. And at the end of the day, that's all that matters. We win. And that's what we want more than anything in the world. We want to win. Why? Because that victory is in heaven. And that is where we shall receive the blessing and the glory that awaits us because of the righteousness that is ours in Christ. And so what does it truly mean to be a Christian? It means an uphill battle. It means swimming upstream. And we need to be prepared for that. We need to be ready. Because it's there, it's present, and we shall face it. But only as Christians. These differences are not optional. And if you find yourself this morning in a condition of being the same as the rest of the world because you haven't made that choice to be different yet, then today's the day. Today is the day that you can make that decision, I'm going to be different. Why? Because I'm going to submit to God's will and not my own and not that which is the rest of the world's. And our plea to you this morning is that you will. Having heard the Word of God, believing Jesus to be God's Son, repenting of your sin, confessing your faith that you will be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, becoming a child of God, bought and purchased by Jesus' blood, and prepared for glory. Or if you're a child of God who has wandered far from home, and you're now in that far land of waste and want and in need of restoration, then we hope that you too will come repenting of those sins, confessing them, and praying to God for forgiveness to begin that upstream swim that leads home. We hope you're headed there this morning, and if not, we hope you'll begin your journey right now while together we stand and sing.